it won't be right when we get back, but probably a week after we get back.
2:30 or something like that.
Yeah.
Bring your mother on.
Praise the Lord. Lord, we honor your word tonight, O God, and expect, O Lord, that as you have done in the past, you'll do again, O Lord, through your word to confirm it to our hearts, O Lord, and to teach us and to train us, O God. Lord, we ask you to anoint the word that comes forth, Lord, to our lives, Lord, that it might bring forth fruit. We commit our hearts to you now, O God, our wills to you, Lord, that we might receive in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 29, that's where we left off. Verse 3, I mentioned last night that in this psalm we were going to be seeing a thunderstorm used as a vehicle through which God's power is being expressed. And we see this beginning in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. Yahweh is upon many waters. So here we see the voice of the Lord, God's voice. It's likened to thunder here. The God of glory thundereth. His voice is heard upon the waters. There's agitation. There's turmoil because of the voice of the Lord. And there's action because of the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord, of course, would be representing God's word, his word going forth from his mouth. And the waters typologically point to the nations, point to the peoples and the earth. And so God's voice, God's word that comes forth, has an effect upon the people on the earth. It'll agitate somewhat. Either the people will believe it and receive it and walk in it, or they'll fight against it, one or the other. But there is turmoil, there's agitation. God is manifesting himself in word and in power. And we see physically he does that in storms. Storms are often a good manifestation of God's power. They keep man in his right place before the Lord. And you get somebody out in a little small boat out in the middle of the ocean sometime during a heavy thunderstorm, and he has a pretty healthy respect for God and for his power. And so also, spiritually, God manifests himself in his word and in power in the gospel, through the gospel, through the power of his word going forth, almost as though it's a storm. It's a manifestation of the power of God. And he rules the seas, just as Christ spoke to the waters and the winds and the waves and told them to be still. He has the authority over the waters and over the seas. Yahweh is upon the waters. You might put Psalm 89:9 and Matthew 8:27 with that. Matthew 8:27, Psalm 89, verse 9. Parallels. Okay, in verse 4, he goes on and says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So God's word has power and majesty. It will accomplish that which he sends it out to accomplish. There's power in his word. There's power in his voice. It's not just idle words. His word accomplishes something. It shakes the earth and is full of majesty and might. With that, Hebrews 4:12, talking about the word of God is quick and powerful, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Also Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, that speaks of the word of God going forth and accomplishing God's purpose. So it's powerful. It does something. The voice of the Lord. Okay, in verse 5 he says, the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. Now, The image here is the lightning that splits the trees. When the lightning bolt hits the trees, it oftentimes can split a tree right down the middle. Even the huge cedar trees of Lebanon, the most prized trees of all that area. And they represent, and there's a lot of imagery in the scriptures that liken the cedars of Lebanon to the high and lofty ones, to the men of the earth who lift themselves up in pride against God. And they're split in two by the lightning that comes down from God, the judgment of God. It's interesting that the highest points are the first that are hit by lightning. You get something big and tall and sticking up there and sticking its big head up in the heavens. That's the first thing that gets hit. That's why they put lightning rods on barns and so forth, to get it up as high as possible and have a short, sharp point there for the discharge to go to. And the trees are that way too. That's why they often get hit by lightning. And so the cedars of Lebanon, the proud ones of the earth, because they've elevated themselves, they're opening themselves up for the judgment. Pride goeth before a fall. And pride is the thing that will destroy every man. It sets him up in jeopardy to the judgment of God. I heard it said one time, I think we were driving through the Midwest this summer on our vacation. We heard some radio report. You know, they used to say that the best position to get in a thunderstorm back there is to lay prone on the ground, flat and spread out. And he says he'd like to modify that a little bit. About the best position is in a half-prone position with your hands folded in prayer. Okay. But there's got to be that humility there, that brokenness, lest the judgment of God comes upon us. Okay, so these cedars of Lebanon, the proud ones of the earth, are being split and being broken by the voice of the Lord, the thunder that comes forth and the lightning that comes forth as a manifestation of God's power and judgment. In verse 6, he says, "He maketh them also to skip like a calf." Lebanon's and Syrian are like a young unicorn. Okay, this Lebanon, of course, is referring to the same area, but also Syrian. Syrian is a Sidonian name. Sidon is one of the cities up on the coast here in the area that is Lebanon. It's a Sidonian name for Mount Hermon. And so he seems to be speaking here of mountains shaking. And the image is also of an earthquake, perhaps, associated with a storm. In other words, God shaking the earth and the might and the power from the storm in the skies, and the power of the earth shaking itself. It seems to be the image here. And so God has the power to shake those mountains and to cause them to skip like a calf. And he's got the power to shake them and like a young unicorn. And, of course, we saw a unicorn before. It's probably a buffalo or a wild ox or an antelope. It's not some mythical animal with one horn. Okay. So, and because it does use this Gentile name, Syrian is a Gentile name, he may be pointing out that the power of God is also going to move the nations. The mountains represent kingdoms of men. And the mountains and the hills and so forth. And it may symbolize God's moving of the kingdoms, God's shaking of the nations, the Gentile nations, and all that are round about. He's got power and authority over. And when he speaks, they shake. There's something about an earthquake that brings men to their... It humbles men in a hurry. And the earth beneath them shakes. There's no place they can run and hide. And the drastic increase in the earthquakes, of course, is a sign of the end of all things. But we haven't seen any earthquakes like the earthquakes that will be taking place during the plagues that are poured out. Okay, then verse 7, "The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire." Now, this is a very short, succinct verse, especially in the Hebrew. It's real crisp and short, and it's speaking of lightning here again. The image is lightning. And he says here, "The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire." And the word "divideth" literally is to cleave out. It cleaves out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord cleaves out flames of fire. It perhaps is alluding to forked lightning and how the voice of the Lord, the direction of the Lord, directs the forks as they go their ways and splits up the flames of fire, the lightning, as they hit the earth. And so God's direction there, he's directing them right to those big cedars of Lebanon, you know, and other places to execute his judgment, execute his power. So God's cleaving out the flames of fire, apparently reference to distributing the charges of lightning. Now, in connection with that, it might be interesting to put down Hebrews 1:7, which calls his ministers a flame of fire. Hebrews 1:7, talking about the angels. He sends forth his spirits, his angels are spirits, and his ministers are flame of fire. And speaking of the judgment that God often brings through the agency of angels to bring judgment upon the ungodly. So his voice is controlling the lightnings as well. Also in verse 8, the voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. Okay, here we see the power of God shaking the desolate areas as well, where there aren't many people, where there's not much life. The desolate areas, the forsaken areas, God's power reaches even unto those areas. And He shakes those areas as well. He has dominion. Kadesh is the southernmost area. Kadesh Barnea down in this area is a desert area to the south of Palestine. And it's a wilderness area, a desert area, where there's not much life. And it's typical of the ungodly and their desolate life, the desolate life they live, the emptiness and the vanity of their lives. And God shakes the ungodly, in other words. He's going to shake even to the areas where they would run and hide to pretend that they're hiding from God. God seeks them out, and He shakes the whole earth. He reaches everywhere with His power. Hebrews 12, verses 26 and 27 speaks of God shaking the earth, and yet one more time will He shake the earth, and there will not be anything that will not be shaken. Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. No one will escape. They'll even cry for the mountains to fall upon them, but they will not escape. And God's power reaches to the very uttermost parts of the earth, whether there's a lot of people there or whether there isn't. You can't run away into the mountains and hide and escape from God. He's everywhere. Verse 9 says, "The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests, and in His temple doth everyone speak of His glory." Okay, it says the voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calve. Perhaps here, because of the whole context, He's not just talking about how that God has set in order the process of reproduction and so forth biologically, but more likely it's speaking of the fright and the fear that comes even in the animals when such a storm would arise. And it can cause them to bring forth, if a hind is pregnant and is just about ready to deliver, such a shock and such fear with a lightning storm and so forth can cause them to bring forth prematurely or very quickly. And that can happen, and the fear that it generates. Also, it says He discovereth the forests. Discovereth means to strip the forest. He's stripping of it all the foliage. He's making them bare. And perhaps alluding to forest fires and things like this that lightning can start, or just the shaking of the earth and the tremendous agitation and so forth will strip the trees bare and expose them. And so we can see here in type, there's some typology here because the saints are, the hinds could be a type of the saints. Scripture calls us that we'll be in high places like hind, with hinds feet and so forth. So we could see that God's power and God's word and His demonstration of power will often bring forth more offspring from the hinds. The saints of God will bring forth more offspring during a time when God's power is being manifested. When His glory goes forth, when His voice goes forth in power, the saints bring forth more offspring. And the forests, speaking again of the wicked nations and the wicked ones that rise up against God, are exposed for what they are during this time. When God's power goes forth, it shows plainly what's right and what's wrong. It exposes the ungodly, and it justifies the righteous, and it makes a difference. And so this is the image that's going to be. God bears it and lays open everything that man's tried to hide. And it says, "And in His temple doth everyone speak of His glory." So all those that are in His presence are glorifying Him during this time. Even in His power and His might and His wrath, the saints of God glorify Him and worship Him and praise Him. Even when we see God's wrath unfolded upon the earth during the time of the great plagues and the pouring out of all things, we will acknowledge God's goodness and acknowledge His justice in all of these things, and we'll rejoice and praise Him while we're in His holy temple. All right, verse 10, he says, "The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever." He sits upon the flood. The Lord has power over the raging flood of the ungodly. If we take it metaphorically as referring to the ungodly, the peoples, the nations, the floods that are trying to destroy the earth, God is the one who sits above all of that. He has power over them, and He will rule forever. Perhaps also there's an allusion to God's own judgment by the great flood that He brought upon the earth. And floods are often associated with lightning storms, and flash floods and so forth can often be associated with that. And so it would be speaking of the fact that God is the one who is behind all of this. He sitteth upon the floods. He has sovereignty in these areas, and He knows what He's doing. And oftentimes He'll bring judgment purposely upon man. So He has control over all of these things. And Genesis 6:17, you might put in addition to this, speaking of the great flood of the time of Noah, Genesis 6:17, showing that God was indeed controlling. He was the one that caused the heavens to pour forth rain and the fountains of the great deep to break up. So he's the one that sits upon the flood. He's the one that has dominion over it. He's the one that rules over it. He says king forever, ruling over the nations and having dominion over the peoples. And then verse 11, the Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. That's quite a contrast to everything he's been talking about. But for his people, he'll bless them with peace. All of that power that he's just been talking about, the mighty power of God to destroy and to conquer and to manifest himself in might, is for us. That power is available to us. He gives us strength. He gives us strength. The Lord will give strength unto his people. And that means a lot more after you discuss all the kind of power that God has available. That's the kind of power, that's the kind of strength that he will give unto his people. And note in verse 1, back to the very beginning verse of the psalm, it says, for us, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. So we start out giving the Lord strength, and we end up receiving strength from the Lord. He gives us strength. As we attribute to him in praise and adoration his strength and power and acknowledge his power and might, we find that he imparts that strength and power and might unto us. As we humble ourselves, we receive his power. He gives it unto us. And, of course, once we have strength, he says, the Lord will bless his people with peace. Having strength will result in having peace. When you've got power, when you have strength, when you have the ability to overcome the enemies, you have peace on every side. And the nations that have dwelt in peace on the earth throughout history are the nations that have been strong, are the nations that have been able to take care of their enemies and prove it so, and then they can have peace. But when nations become weak, they become overcome. That's the history of the world. That's the way man is. We've got to be strong. Spiritually speaking, we've got to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, lest we be overcome by the enemy. Because the enemy's not just going to, you can't be a spiritual pacifist like many. Just lay down your arms, be nice, be kind, and watch the devil run right over you. That's just what'll happen. You lay down your arms with the devil, he's not going to make a peace treaty with you. He might sign a peace treaty, and then he'll come in and take the land, just like the communists did with Vietnam and every other nation that they've taken over. So those peace treaties don't mean a thing dealing with the devil. He won't make any peace with you. He'll try to convince you that he will, but he'll come in and take the land. So we've got to be strong. And when we're strong, then we can have peace in our souls because we have dominion over the enemy, not because he's got dominion over us. You never have peace that way. The devil never gives his people peace. The people that are serving the devil, they're not peaceful. They're the ones that are committing suicide. They're the ones that are in turmoil and anguish and misery. He doesn't give peace to his people. Okay, so we see the power of God manifested and that power being available to us. In Psalm 30, we see the title here, A Psalm and Song at the Dedication of the House of David. Now here's one example where we have a historical setting that's tied in with this. And there are two main possibilities. There are several other possibilities, but I don't think they're worth too much. But a lot of them introduced by liberals and so forth. But there's two possibilities here for this is referring to, this dedication of the House of David. One possibility is that it's referring to the temple, the house that David built unto the Lord. Although he couldn't build it, he did set aside the site for it and dedicated it unto the Lord. And later, the temple was built on that site. And so it could refer to the dedication at Araunah's threshing floor. There was a man named Araunah, A-R-A-U-N-A-H, who had a threshing floor, which was an open area where they would thresh the grain, usually in a flat, hard-packed area. Where they would thresh the grain. And it was at the time of the plague on Israel when David numbered Israel. When David sinned against God and numbered Israel, counted up his troops to see how much strength he had. And the Lord said, for that you've got three choices here as to what's going to happen and so forth. And God, as a result of that, God poured out a plague upon the people and many died. And David ran and made a sacrifice unto the Lord. And as he did, God stopped the plague. But it was at Araunah's threshing floor that this took place. And that site was then dedicated to the Lord for the site of the temple. So this may have reference to that historical situation. You might put 2 Samuel 24, the whole chapter there deals with this situation, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22, both parallel accounts of that situation. The other possibility is that it could be referring to David's own house, as he built his own house for himself in 2 Samuel 5:11. 2 Samuel 5:11. That possibility is introduced by some of the commentators also. But I think that the weight of the context of this psalm favors the first interpretation. And we'll look at it from that standpoint. It's not to say the other doesn't have any merit, because there are some aspects of the things that are said in the psalm that would favor the second interpretation, but I think the weight of it lies with the first. And as we see this and we go through, we'll be looking at it from that standpoint. So this would be referring to the time when David numbered Israel. He sinned against the Lord. God poured out a plague on the people as a result, and David offered sacrifice to him and dedicated this site for the temple of God. So on the dedication, at the dedication of the house of David, this is what it most likely refers to. Now, it also says in the title, a psalm and song. Psalm is normally mizmor, as it is here, but it has the addition of song. And here's the word song here is shir, S-H-I-R. This is one of the ones I gave you at the beginning of class. And as you recall, shir meant a joyful song. It was a joyful song, a song of joy and triumph and so forth. So we're seeing the joy and triumph that God has stopped the plague upon the people, and that he's forgiven, and that he is blessing. And we see the same thing here. Verse 11, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing, and I put off my sackcloth and girded with gladness, and so forth. So we see a song of joy, a joy and rejoicing at the triumph that's been brought forth, even though it was a painful situation. All right, with that in mind, let's go into verse 1. Verse 1, we see, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. Now this properly perhaps was being stated on the occasion of the stopping of the plague, because had God allowed that plague to continue and all of Israel to be destroyed, the foes of Israel would rejoice over it, rejoice that Israel was now destroyed. But God stopped the plague, and with that David rejoices, lest the heathen should rejoice, and lest the heathen should get advantage over the people of God. And we see that theme quite often. God is concerned, and God's people are concerned about the testimony that they have among the nations. And many times the men of God will appeal to God on that basis. Don't wipe them out. What are the nations going to say? What are all the Gentiles going to say if you do that? And so God is concerned for that. And here we see that he's lifting up God. I will extol thee, O Lord. I will extol thee. That means to lift up into praise and adoration, lifting him up in your heart. For thou hast lifted me up. And the reason we're lifting him up is because he's lifted us up. He lifts up us up through deliverance and through his power being manifested in our hearts. And we lift him up through praise and adoration, acknowledging him. Okay, verse 2. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. Now again, David apparently here, this is one of the verses that caused people to support the other, because David was sick and was healed and then built his house, and so they say, well, this is referring to that situation. It's possible. It may even have an allusion to both in different aspects, but it also can refer to this situation. God healed him in the sense that David was standing in the stead of all of Israel. David took this as a personal thing. It was more difficult for him to see others die because of his sin than to see himself die because of those sins. He would much rather have himself taken. But he's asking for healing on the behalf of all of the nation. He stands in the stead of all Israel and asks for healing in that regard. And he's thanking God now because he cried unto the Lord and the Lord healed him and stopped the plague. Christ also did the same for us. He stood in our stead and he took our place, and by his stripes we are healed. And he healed the multitudes and so forth, but he was standing in the place of all of mankind. Matthew 8:17, you can put as a reference for that. Matthew 8:17. Okay. And in verse 3, he says, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. You brought up my soul from the grave. And the grave here again is Sheol. There's a pretty consistent mistranslation of this in the King James Version. I think it's used they translated about 31 times this word Sheol as grave, and another 31 times as hell, I think. And neither translation is correct. Neither one of them conveys what's really going on. far better not to even translate it, just use the word Sheol. But the Hebrew is Sheol, which is the place of departed spirits. And David felt in this situation as though he was a dead man because of his sin. Because of the weight of the impact of the whole situation, he felt as though he was a dead man. But God spared him. So whether it refers to his own sickness and being healed, or whether it refers to his remorse at the whole plague on Israel, both of them would apply. He felt as though he was a dead man and that God has brought him up from the grave. That's what we often feel. We go through a difficult and hard time, and it looks like there's no hope, and God delivers us from it. We feel as all, almost as though we've been delivered from the dead. And this is the way David felt. And figuratively, the Lord gave him life again, is what he's trying to say. You've given me life. You've kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. And the pit is synonymous again with that. It's not the Hebrew isn't Sheol here, but it's referring to the same thing. So God figuratively restored his life by healing and by restoring his situation. Okay, and then verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. All who are saints should sing unto the Lord. Sing unto Yahweh. Sing ye unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. If you're a saint, if you're set apart unto him, you should experience that singing unto the Lord, worshiping the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. We should always be giving thanks and praise and honor to God when his holiness is considered. And when we think upon his holiness, we consider the holiness of God, the nature. When we give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness, whenever we're pondering the holiness of God, there's an automatic response in praise and worship and in adoration. There can't help but be. And the implication is that we should be doing that always. And not just when all of a sudden it dawns on you that the Lord is holy. You know, that should be a part of your everyday life. They're constantly aware of the holiness and the awesomeness of God, and therefore able to praise him and to worship him and adore him constantly. So he's talking about the saints here, and as a result of God's deliverance upon his people, they should be praising him and magnifying his name, even though he has brought judgment. And let's look at verse 5, and we'll see that aspect. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And so now we see the tenor of this as, and these verses tend to support this whole situation a lot more, that there was a judgment, there was a painful and difficult time where God's judgment was upon the people, but he did bring the deliverance, and he did lift his hand of judgment from upon them. So the judgment of God, the plague in this case, was short-lived, although it was painful, but it didn't last long. And God's judgments are oftentimes short-lived but painful. But when it's all over, we can look back on it and we can see God's justice and we can rejoice in the justice of God. We can thank God for chastising us when we needed it. That doesn't mean we praise the Lord for every evil thing that comes along, like some teach. But it does mean that when we see all things in the perspective of God's operations in our lives, and when we've done wrong, we need to be chastened to the Lord. We can thank the Lord that he did spank us and not let us go on and fall into sin. So we can look back and we can rejoice in all of this. Joy will come in the morning. And with this, you might put a few verses. Isaiah 54, verses 7 to 10. Isaiah 54, verses 7 to 10. 2 Corinthians 4:17 talks about our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So there's it's a moment. There's affliction for a moment, but there's glory forever. And Hebrews 12:11, talking about no chastening for the moment seems to be good, but painful. But it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So it's for our benefit. And the light of the morning will ease the pain of the night sorrows. When the night comes, in the nighttime hours when there's sorrow and anguish, the morning always comes. The sun comes up and there is light and there is a soothing of that pain. The morning will always come spiritually. It may not always come physically, but it will always come spiritually. And God will cause the light to shine upon our souls and restore. So it's a picture of the man who's made a mistake, who's sinned and is bearing the judgment, but knows that God is faithful and that God will restore and that God will heal, that God will bring joy and rejoicing out of every calamity. Scripture says God will work for good in all things to them that love God. Doesn't mean that everything that happens is the will of God. It just means that in a calamitous situation, or when we make mistakes, God will take that situation, if we will allow him to, and will bring good out of it. And that's one thing we can trust the Lord for. Verse 6 says, And in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Now, this is one of the reasons he got into trouble. In my prosperity, when things were going right, I said, I shall not be moved. Now, there's nothing really wrong with saying I shall not be moved if it's in confidence in the Lord, if it's an expression of faith to the Lord, I shall not be moved. But if it's in your own confidence and you begin to gain self-assurance and you feel like you really got somewhere and you really are something, and then you say, I shall never be moved, you're likely to be in for a fall. And that's what happened with David. Because of his prosperity, he did not trust God and he numbered his troops. God had never wanted him to number the troops and find out how many he had. God was always wanting to deliver by his power, by his hand. In fact, he would cut down the numbers of troops many, many times to make it more obvious that it was his power that was being manifested. And when David numbered his troops in his prosperity and in his confidence, after he'd won many battles and so forth, God brought judgment because God didn't want him to trust in his troops. He wanted him to trust in God himself. And so that is the cause for the distress. That's the reason why he was in this problem and in this mess, because in his prosperity he had said, I shall never be moved. And the next verse will make it pretty clear that this is what he's getting at. It's the same thing that happened to Israel after they triumphed over Jericho by the power of God. They were going to go up against Ai. But because there was an Achan in the camp, because there was sin in the camp, they found themselves thwarted and pushed back from a little town like Ai. They were self-confident. They were beginning to think that maybe we've got some real power here. We're just going to go on and break the doors down. But there's a constant dedication that's needed every step of the way. And when you don't make that dedication, you're in for a fall. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to 18, that principle is outlined in the laws of God. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to 18, where the Lord says when his people begin to get self-assured and self-confident, begin to get lifted up in pride, that's when they're open for attacks of the enemy, and that's when they're liable to fall. Okay, and that's exactly what's happened over and over again. It's what happens in our own lives. You may have experienced this. Sometimes you'll go out witnessing and you're praying ahead of time. You're shaking in your boots a little bit and but the Lord moves mightily and His power is flowing through. Other times you go out, bless God, I'm really going to lay it on Him now. I've got the truth here and I'm just going to, and you go out there and nothing happens. It falls flat. If you haven't had the experience, you probably will. And if you can learn this principle beforehand, you can avoid a lot of those situations. All right. Verse 7. Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountains to stand strong. My mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. Okay. Here is where he acknowledges his sin. In verse 6, he said, in his prosperity, he said, I shall never be moved. But in verse 7, he recognizes, Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand. His mountain could refer to his kingdom, the kingdom of David. You have made my mountain, my kingdom, to stand and to be strong and to have dominion over the enemies by thy favor. It's because of your favor upon us. It's because you've been fighting the battles for us. It's because of your grace and operation in our lives, not because we are so great and so mighty in ourselves. Because of our desire to serve you, you do bestow your favor upon us. But we need to recognize that it's that favor upon us that gives us our strength. It's not anything in ourselves. And it says, thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. As soon as you turned your face away from me and hid your face from me, I was in trouble. I was in bad trouble. So he recognizes now the error of his ways and is willing to acknowledge it before the Lord. And really, that favor is based on faith on David's part. See, God's grace is there, but not every man is receiving God's grace because not every man is believing God. Not every man is willing to submit himself to the Lord and believe God. And so when David lacked faith, the face of the Lord turned away and the favor of the Lord lifted from him. when faith dies, God hides his face and trouble comes. And as soon as we lack faith, of course, we're in for all kinds of trouble. The whole history of Israel is a vivid testimony of that. And the history of the church is the same thing. When man got self-assured and confident in the time when Constantine issued the Edict of Toleration and the persecutions were lifted and the saints began to get confident now, it was a time of prosperity. And pretty soon, it wasn't long before the devil was coming in with all sorts of false doctrines and they were being deceived and pulled into the Dark Ages. It's good when we're on the firing line all the time. You know, lots of times we wish, Lord, I wish you'd just let up on the battle a little bit. Let's get a little breather here and there. You know, it's a tough race. It's a tough road. But God knows all along that we need it. He wants to perfect His people. He wants to purify us. It's not going to be an easy road no matter how far we go with the Lord and all the ministries and the outreaches that we have. We're going to run up against battles. If we don't run up against battles, you begin to start getting suspicious after a while. Maybe you're not on the right road. Now, if the devil's not concerned about fighting it, then maybe he's not too worried about it. But when he's resisting, we have the power to overcome him. But it's good that he resists, because it tests us and it keeps us in the right place before the Lord. Keeps us humble before God. You might put Romans 11, verses 20 to 22 with this as well. Romans 11, verses 20 to 22. Paul is admonishing the Gentiles that have come to Christ to be careful lest they get overconfident and proud. Think that God cast off the Jews and he's going to, you know, bless us and so forth, and now we are his chosen people. He said, you stand by faith, and if you begin to disbelieve God, you're going to be cut off also. He lets them know that their stand is based on faith. If as long as they've got faith, it's all right. It's fine. But once you begin to turn away from God and disbelieve him, then you'll be cut off. Again, as directly, blatantly against Calvinism as possibly could be. Okay. Now we go on to verses 8 and 9. Take those two together. I cried to thee, O Yahweh, and unto Yahweh I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? So he is crying out in repentance here. He's crying out to God, acknowledging his sin. He's making supplication before the Lord and cries for the mercy of God upon his life. He pleads in mercy on the basis of his determination to praise him. And he's telling the Lord, now, I won't be able to praise you if I go down to the pit. There's no one that can praise you down there. And this is not saying that there's torment for the righteous in Sheol or anything of that sort. But he's just saying that if I die, then I will not be on the earth any longer to give glory and praise to you and be a testimony to men. And so he is... What profit is there of my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? And he's showing that his heart is to declare the truth of God. His heart is to praise the Lord. And therefore, on that basis, he wants to live. And he wants to his people to live. And wants God's to withhold the plague and withhold his hand from his own life. He won't be necessarily lost. He's not really talking. The tenor is not that he's afraid of eternal damnation here, but that he is not going to be around to praise and glorify God. And it was bringing glory to God in David's kingdom, in his dominion over the enemies round about, setting up the kingdom that Solomon enjoyed, having dominion over the enemies round about, and the riches and the glory. Okay. He says in verse 10 also, hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. He cries out for mercy. He knows he has no other basis of appeal but the mercy of God. He's got nothing to stand on because he knows he's guilty. See, he can't go into the courtroom and get a clever lawyer that'll try to prove him not guilty. The Lord knows that he's guilty. The Lord knows all things. You can't pull that one on the Lord. No matter how clever a lawyer you've got, you're not going to be able to get anywhere. He knows you're guilty. And so he appeals simply on the basis of mercy. Lord, I need mercy. He just cries out for mercy. He's not trying to defend himself, not just trying to say, I didn't do it, Lord, I didn't do it, Lord. But he says, have mercy on me, Lord. You know how a little child, when he knows he's done something, you know, run up to mom, I didn't do it, Mommy, I didn't do it, I didn't do it. And you could have watched him do it right in front of your eyes. Somehow they think they can pull a wool over your eyes, but you can't do that with the Lord. Don't even try. He sees all things, and therefore we need to appeal on the proper basis, on the basis of unmerited favor, on the basis of his mercy that's extended for us and that he's already paid for. And after we do that, we become more dependent upon him, more and more dependent upon him. All through your life, you're becoming more and more dependent upon the Lord. He says, be thou my helper. You're the one that I need to help. He runs to the very one that's bringing judgment upon the people for help, because he knows that's the only source. So we have no other appeal, no other grounds. The reason that we have such a good lawyer between us and the Lord, the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is because Jesus isn't trying to bring up clever arguments to show that we didn't really do it. He's letting him know that we really did do it, but he already paid the price for it. That's the reason that we get off. He's acquitted us. He's paid the price. He's paid the penalty for us. And that's the reason that we have the rejoicing and the freedom and the victory that we have. We've got no other basis of appeal in cases where we are found wanting. Now, in other cases, he appeals on the basis of his heart and of his integrity before the Lord. But here, he can't appeal on that. He's made a mistake. He knows it. And he's appealing for the mercy of God upon his life. All right, verse 11 says, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. So God knows how to turn situations around, to change the circumstances when there's true repentance. And when he did repent from his heart, and when he did not try to hide his sin, and he acknowledged his sin and asked forgiveness from the Lord, God turned his mourning into dancing. He turned the situation that was a dark and bleak situation into a time of rejoicing and into a time of seeing the hand of God and acknowledging God. You put off my sackcloth. He donned sackcloth, as it were, which was a common expression of grief. During this time, especially if the plague went forth, or whatever circumstance it was, there was great grief. But he says, you put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, a new garment now, a new garment going around him, a garment of gladness, a garment of joy. When there's true repentance, God will do that. Romans 8:28, you can put with this. God will work for good in all things. And put that in the Greek, you might add, because the King James twists that quite a bit. All right? So he's turned the circumstances completely around. In verse 12, he says, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. To the end that my glory may sing praise unto thee. This ties right in with what we saw in Psalm 16:9, as you recall. The glory there, my glory singing praises unto the Lord, is a reference to the tongue and to the mouth that gives praise unto the Lord. The tongue can be a glory to you, or it can be your shame. It can be the thing that exalts us, or the thing that abases us and makes us worse, lower than the animals. We do most of our sinning with the tongue, but conversely, with the tongue, man can praise God, man can preach his word, teach his word, exalt God, and testify for the name of the Lord. So that tongue is a mighty powerful tool. And as it glorifies God, of course, it's a tool in the hands of the Lord against the enemy. So to the end that my glory shall sing, may sing praise to thee, Psalm 16:9. It's a cross-reference. And not be silent, and not be silent. He doesn't want to be silent about this. There's some good news to be spread. He doesn't want to be silent about it. He's not afraid to witness. He's not afraid to let his light shine. He's not going to keep his mouth shut when he knows the truth and when people need it. And Matthew 5, verses 15 and 16 is a parallel. Matthew 5, verses 15 and 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You don't take a lamp and put a bushel basket over it to keep the light out. If you've got light, you want to let it shine out and let it manifest and show forth the true nature of things. And that's what God is desiring for us. Okay? And, of course, that would tie into what the appeal he made in verse 9. If I go down to the dust, I won't be able to praise you. I won't be able to declare your truth. So let me live so I can proclaim your word and teach your word. God has delivered many men. Many men of God, or many people, that Christians who were on their deathbeds and so forth. There were many, many testimonies of people getting healed when they made a promise to God that I'll preach your word. Lord, you touch me and heal me. I'm going to preach your word for the rest of my life. And through many situations like that, God has gotten people into a place where they will be willing to speak the truth. Okay? Psalm 31. Psalm 31. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Title that we're quite familiar with. In verses 1 to 4, I'm going to read fairly quickly. They're quite similar to things that we've read before, so I won't take too much time to comment on them except to read them through. He starts out, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. We saw that before. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me. We've seen that leading and guiding before, for his name's sake. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. And again, the Satan secretly and sneakily laying a net for us to try to ensnare us, and he's crying unto God to pull him out of that net. So these are as a cry unto the Lord for deliverance again, and for God's strength to lead him and guide him and direct his life. Now in verse 5 we see, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. Here we see a prophecy of what took place on the cross. As Jesus died, he said, in the last words he said, into thy hand I commit my spirit. And he gave up the spirit, he gave up the ghost. Luke 23:46 is the New Testament reference. Luke 23:46. So here's a messianic prophecy again, but also It involves us and our whole lives with the Lord. Salvation really amounts to putting total control of our soul and spirit in God's hands. We say, into thy hands I commit my spirit, Lord. That's something that should be our constant prayer. We're giving it into his hands. We're allowing him to order it and to structure our lives. We're putting the control of our spirit and soul into God's hands. And that's what David is saying here. In thy hand I commit my spirit. Lord, you order my life. I'm in a difficult situation, but I know who to trust. And I guess I'm just going to have to turn my whole life over to you. And we see here, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. He has put his soul into God's hands, so he knows he's redeemed. He knows when he's born again, as it were. Now, they didn't have the same experience then that we have now. But this wasn't written just for then. It was written for those that were going to come. And we can identify with it perhaps even more than David even could. Because we can know that we have been redeemed because of the fact that we've turned our lives over to him and we've experienced his power in our lives. And our spirits bear witness with his spirit that we are the sons of God. So he had knowledge of his redemption. Therefore he was free. He was free in the Lord as a result. And thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. The truth will redeem. The truth will set free. The truth of salvation will allow us to walk in the things of God. In verse 6 he says, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. He's hated them. Now, he's not hating the individual human beings, but he's hating the sin and he's hating the whole situation. And oftentimes it's said this way in the Old Testament because they were dealing with armies and peoples and wars and battles and so forth where things were right out in the plain in the open. But for us, of course, we recognize that it was not the people we hate, it's the sin that we hate. And that's really the tenor of this. We'll get into that some more when we get to some of the other psalms that seem to be directed against the ungodly as individuals. But we'll see what the heart of God is there. Now, I have hated them that regard lying vanities. As a group, he hates those groups that have set themselves up against God and regard lying vanities. And the Hebrew is interesting. It's literally vanities of emptiness or nothings of non-entity. It's about as nothing as you can get, in other words. He hates them that regard lying vanities or vanities of emptiness or nothings of non-entity, one person puts it. And it refers to idols. It refers to idolatry because they are of no service to their pitiful worshipers. They are nothings. And God constantly calls them no gods. They are God, but they're no gods. They're nothings. They're big nothings. They're big zeros. They have no power. They're just hunks of stone or wood. And the idolatry, the idol worship of the nations round about them is what he's referring to. And it's a direct contrast to Yahweh, who is the great I Am. To them who are the nothings of non-entity, he is the great I Am. He is the source of all existence. He is true reality. He's the essence of reality. He's not a nothing like the other gods of the world. And he's the God of truth. They are lying vanities, deception, empty, with no truth. But God is the God of truth. He's a positive God of truth that supplies light and truth that we may be able to walk in. And he supplies deliverance and power. He's real. And notice here, he says he hates the sin, but he also trusts in the Lord. It's not enough just to hate sin. We must love the truth. We must love the true God and the way of truth. There's a lot of people that see problems in the world and they cry out against the problems and against the difficulties, but there aren't so many that are providing answers for those difficulties. There aren't so many that are telling us the way out, what to do about it. And we need both. We need to expose sin, but we need to give somebody something to put in its stead. That's why we preach the gospel. We go out and we preach to them that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And some of the best evangelists have been the ones that can, you know, get all the people dangled over the pit of hell like Charles Finney did. And there they were. What are we going to do? It's just like on the day of Pentecost and the Jews, they told them they crucified the Messiah. What shall we do? They're cut to the heart. Then he gives them the good news. He doesn't just leave them and walk off, you know, in that state. But he gives them the answer. He gives them something positive, something, a way out. He gives them the truth. And now they're in a position to receive the truth. Jesus did the same thing. The apostles do the same thing. They preach the negative aspects and preach the sin and the hellfire and brimstone to show a person where he is. Then they preach the grace of God and the provision of God to show them where they can be. And if we get the pattern right, we'll get the same results they got. All right?
Moving on now into verse 7, he says, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities. Thou hast considered my trouble. You know all about my troubles, in other words. You've known my soul in adversities. God understands and he knows everything that's going on with our souls. He is not blind to your troubles and to your difficulties. He's not blind to the areas in your life that you're seeking God for. He was not blind to Israel when they were in Egypt, crying out under the heavy taskmasters and being wounded and bleeding and in suffering and in agony. And God says he heard the cries. That's why he raised up Moses to deliver them. And he doesn't always do it immediately, but he will hear the cries and he will do the job. Job also, who was in dire straits and was in agony and misery, when he cried unto the Lord, he was heard and he was restored. So God knows our adversities. He's not blind to it. It may seem that he's distant, but he knows all about our difficulties. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 2, so read that. It says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He's real good at it. He knows what he's doing. He understands what's going on in your heart and life, and he knows just what to do about it. And if we can have confidence in him in these times of difficulty, it will give us peace even in the midst of the hour of the storm. Until we see the deliverance, as we can grab a hold of it by faith, we can experience it even then. Okay, so he has confidence that the Lord sees it. In verse 8 he says, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. So he's not trapped in the enemy's distress. He's not closed in by the enemy and shut up and confined. But thou hast set my feet in a large room. You've seen the same image before. A large room or a large place. And ultimately that large room is heaven itself. God's going to set us all in a large room one of these days. And it's so large that it's going to take all eternity to explore it. So he's going to put us in a free space. That's what heaven is about. Absolute freedom. Absolute freedom in holiness, in the laws and commandments of God, with a new nature, and being able to experience life as it truly is and should be. So it speaks of total freedom as contrasted to the adversities in verse 7, where he's in adversities. He's pressed and he's pressured. He's now free. Psalms 18:19 also, which we saw earlier in connection with this. Psalms 18:19 says, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. So he brings us into a large place of freedom in the Spirit. That begins even now as we are yielding to the Spirit of God and moving in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. We can be free. Verse 9, have mercy upon me, O Yahweh, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief. Yea, my soul and my belly. My eye is consumed with grief. Again, the image of his eye through much crying has become sore and has become red through much crying and much anguish. And his belly speaks of the insides. It's an agitation inside. The nervousness and the fear and the anguish and the grief that affects the body and the soul. So his belly and his heart it says his soul here. Yea, my soul and my belly. So physically, his belly, his insides, and his soul are in anguish, and they are affected by this adversity. It's in a difficult state. And verse 11, he continues with that. Verse 10, excuse me. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. Now, David here is speaks of David's rejection and his being pursued by Saul and later by Absalom and the troubles that he's gone through in his whole life. It almost looks, when he's in the midst of those things, that his whole life has been nothing but grief. And it's kind of like Job when he was in that state. Even though God had blessed him abundantly before that time, and he apparently didn't have too much problem before that time, in the midst of the trial, he says, oh, I wish I'd never been born, you know. It's almost like your whole life is nothing but anguish and misery. You can't remember the light. You can't remember the good times. You can't remember the times when you had the joy of the Lord and the freedom and the victory of the Spirit when you're in the midst of the trial and the testing. And so David conveys this. It's as if his whole life has been nothing but grief and sorrow. My life is spent, my years was in grief, and my years was sighing. My strength fails. And that's the picture of the state of his heart at this time in despair and in grief. And it says also of his bones, my bones are consumed. The bones are the very foundation in the frame of the body. It's as though he's being eaten out right to the core. That his very strength is being taken from him, and he's weak, and he's dying, as it were. And these verses, of course, also apply to Christ, who was despised and rejected of men. And in the position of Christ, who was rejected of men and treated as nothing, we see the same types of things. It's as though his whole life has been grief. The scripture says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we see the connection between this and Christ and alluding to that. But yet David experienced many of these things in his own life as well. Emotions have a way of magnifying the problems and the difficulties in the midst of those hours. But that's one of the characteristics of the Psalms, to tell you how he really feels. See, that's what we talked about with this type of poetry, this lyric poetry. It's expressing the real feelings and emotions. That's how he really feels. And that's the reason so many can identify with the Psalms, because that's the way they really feel. You know, they know the principles, but that's the way they really feel. And so God expresses that also, see. So you can begin to see that God knows that we're flesh. He knows what we're going through. There's no excuse. He gives us the principles and the truth that we don't have to be like that. But in the times when we are like that, it's good to know that God understands, so that you can have the scripture says we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because he was all in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. All right? Jesus doesn't say, well, I got through that okay. What are you having so much trouble for? You know? He doesn't have that kind of an attitude. He says he knows he got through that, but he knows what he was feeling when he went through that. And he felt the same things that we feel. And so he can sympathize with us. And he can comfort us. He can succor us, as the King James says, and comfort us and supply that which we need. All right, verse 11. Well, I guess that's the last spell. We'll just have to stop there. Almost got through Psalm 31. Pretty close. Okay, next week we'll be finishing 31, moving into 32. You might want to read ahead 32 and 33 in that area before we come to class if you have any questions. Now, as far as I know, we have a vacation. We will not have a test when you get back from vacation, but there may be a quiz the week after you get back from vacation, tentatively, so kind of keep that in mind. Go over vacation, just get a good rest and use a vacation for the purpose it's given. Is Doug Fallon here? Okay. Yeah, Gary.
Find out what it is or was.
Yes. What I was getting at here is the fact that I was trying to connect this to the resurrection. In Acts 13:33, this verse is quoted. It's also quoted with regard to his incarnation, which is the aspect that we're looking at. But with the resurrection, it mentions this, and there are some that say that he was begotten at his resurrection, that he wasn't really the Son of God until he was resurrected, and that's not really the case. So the question was, why did he quote it here? And that was the answer was that it was to show that the resurrection was God's verification of his sonship. In other words, by raising from the dead, God verified Christ's claims as to being the Son of God. And that's why that verse is quoted again there in that regard. So that's what I was looking at. And I tried to grade these all the same, you know, so I couldn't give you any points for them. But that's, you know, what you've got there is right. But the connection here with the resurrection is that it was God's justifying his claims by raising him from the dead. And then everybody, some could say, well, if he just died and was in the grave, well, he was just an imposter. But when he was raised from the dead, that proved that his claims to sonship were indeed true. Okay?
Okay.
God bless you. Yeah. Okay.
First question I had is, I can see how this applies to mankind, but I didn't see how, I could see how that applied to the time of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. If that happened,
yes,
in this process. But it seems like, in light of end times, you can make this part fit to the resurrection, but you can't make the rest of it.
Yes.
So why does the resurrection fit?
Okay, this
other than just that one verse.
I know what you mean. I know just what you're talking about here, and the fact is that throughout the prophecies in the New Testament, in many cases, they will quote things and apply them to this situation when the same kind of thing appears to be the case. For example, in Hosea, in Joel, where he prophesies about the end times,
and it talks about the signs that are going to come. The New Testament takes that portion out where it talks about your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So it says this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. But the very next verses go in to talk about signs and the sun and the moon and so forth, things that didn't happen then were going to happen way down at the end.
In other words, if Peter hadn't said that was talking
about, right,
we would never have thought it was a millennium.
Sure, we would have. And I think that's the same thing here, because this and some of these areas apply more definitely to one period than another. And of course, this will apply, all of it applies directly to the end times, you know, including this verse. But part of this also will apply to the crucifixion and the things that happened there. And although, admittedly, the rest of this doesn't all fit that.
And when it comes down here and it's talking about the Lord, it's going to bring judgment.
Yes.
But then it comes here and it says he made darkness a secret place. Is that talking? Is that switching over? Or is that still talking about the Lord?
Well, I would say it's probably talking about both again, because it has so many applications. Really, it's just really rich, because some of these things are eternal principles that manifest themselves all throughout. And for one thing, of course, you can say, well, it could have a reference to the darkness at the time of the crucifixion, the dark came upon the earth, and so forth. But it doesn't really tie in with his secret place and so forth. And that seems more to be conveying the principle that God will often allow darkness to come upon people when they were not willing to walk in the truth. And he keeps things secret from them. Jesus spoke in parables and things like this. That principle could be involved.
Okay,
and
his darkness means is that he's retaining some things and not allowing this to have light in the earth.
That's right. That's right. He allows these things.
In other words, this is magnifying his knowledge over and above what we know, because we're in the dark place.
Right.
And so his being the dark is because it's a secret place, things that we aren't allowed to know.
Sure. And so that can apply that way. And then in general, of course, you could still apply it to darkness as a judgment upon the world and this kind of thing, and in the dark waters and the thick clouds in the skies and this kind of thing that happened as a judgment upon the people. But that still ties in with this, because in fact it is judgment. The darkness comes upon them because they're not willing to